Okay, we are in Zechariah chapter 9, and we're going to look at chapter 9, 10, 11. They go in a set. Then after 11, you got 12, 13, and 14, which brings it to the end of the book of Zechariah. As we look at this, I'm going to present these verses or these chapters in a chronological flow, and there may be some hiccups in that, if you would, where it jumps ahead or a little bit. But trying to figure out what is going on in these verses and putting it together. Chapter 8, we're going to read like the end of it. Chapter 8 of this is about God's plan for Israel, or the people that have come back, the remnant, and how he's going to bless them and bring them back in land. It's kind of where we're picking up here in the days of Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi, that Ezra, that their people are back in the land, and now they're all going to be blessed, and God is going to take them to the place. But now history continues. As we look at the book of Zechariah, just with me, go to the chapter 14, and you can see right here, chapter 14 begins right here, chapter 14, verse 1. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. And then we read right here about the Lord's return, the final battle within Jerusalem and the Lord's return. So what I'm saying is this is kind of like our target right here. We realize that this book, the final chapter, is the Lord's return as the nations are invading Jerusalem, and as the chapter ends, the Lord is king of all the earth. You look in verse 9 of chapter 14, the Lord will be king over the whole earth, and then it talks about it kind of setting up the kingdom, and there you go. So we kind of know where this book ends. It ends with Jesus coming back. We go to chapter 8 again, and in chapter 8, we see God telling the people of Zechariah's day and Haggai and Malachi telling him, hey, I'm going to bless you now. You're back in the land, and all these good things are going to happen. So this is where we're at in chapter 8. That's where we are in chapter 14. And I believe, and I think there's good evidence of it for most of the way through this now, it's just a chronological story or prophecy going from the days of Zechariah up until the Lord's return, including Alexander the Great, the Maccabean Revolt, the coming of the Messiah, the rejection of the Messiah, the coming of the Romans, the coming of the Antichrist, the false shepherd, the results of that, and then, of course, the final battles of before Jesus' return, or as Jesus is returning, all the way through, including Israel or Jerusalem repenting and recognizing Jesus as their Savior. So here we go. Let's go to, I'm just going to jump into chapter 8 here, and again, this is talking to the people of that time. Chapter 8, verse 18. And I'm just going to read up here to the end of the chapter, and we'll start teaching verse by verse quickly through 9, 10, 11, I hope. Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. You know, Zechariah is prophesying. This is another message that he received. Not a vision or a night vision like we'd seen earlier in chapters 1 through 6, but a prophecy, kind of like Isaiah or Jeremiah would receive. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Now, those fasts, the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months, those were fasts that Zechariah or the people were practicing or were following. And they all represent these things. They represent, in the 10th month, it was when the siege began in Jerusalem, when Nebuchadnezzar came in. The 4th month, that's when the wall was broken through in Nebuchadnezzar's time. In the 5th month, that's when the city was burnt. And the 7th month, that was when Gedaliah was assassinated. So when he says the fast, the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th month, those were all fasts the Israelites had been practicing or following for some 70 years, remembering Nebuchadnezzar showing up to destroy their city. The wall being broken through, and what it's recorded in 2 Chronicles. The city being burned, and Gedaliah, then their new governor, being assassinated. And he's saying right here, he says, those days of fasting and mourning, when I'm done, he says, you'll remember those with joy. You'll remember, those will be celebrations. And one of the things we want to say about that, why are those going to be special holidays or recognized and no longer fast, is because Israel, the very fact that they are still remembering those days, fasting, and the Lord is still with them, indicates that they are the unique nation. I mean, as we're going through this, I haven't got this planned. This is on my purpose. We're just going through the book of Zechariah. But again, Israel is in the headlines. And there's so many things being said about Israel in the secular world and in the Christian world in the negative sense about how they're doing all these things wrong and it's they're causing the problems. And however you slice or dice it, that's your opinion. But Israel is still here. Israel is still an issue. Even in 2009, they're still in the newspaper. All the other countries that have come and gone through their history have been put in museums, but Israel just keeps showing up. And what this is saying right here, the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months, these fasts, is this. Other nations go through the 4 cycles of discipline. We talk about that in Leviticus. The 4 cycles of discipline are God trying to cause a nation or a group of people to repent. And then when they enter that 5th cycle, which is invasion and dispersion, destruction, they are eliminated from history. They're gone. God was gracious with them. He worked them through. He warned them, tried to bring them back. And then he eliminates them from history. They have no covenant. But Israel, they have gone through those cycles of discipline with the Babylonians. They've gone through those cycles of discipline with the Romans. And they are dispersed. And the average nation, a nation without a covenant, would be in the history books. We'd read about it. We may not even know much about them. They would just be something on a footnote in history. But they're back in the land and they keep coming. How come? Because God has a covenant with them. And these days of fasting, he says, they're going to become days of celebration for you. You remember when I judged you? Yeah. He says, you're the only nation that's ever going to gather back together and remember. Yeah, I remember when the Lord judges in the 5 cycles of discipline. Yep, but we're going to celebrate now. He's done his work in us and brought us back. Which is, again, very unique. Chapter 8, verse 20. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. And many peoples and the powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. He says, there's a day coming. He says, not only are you coming back, but all the nations are going to say, hey, we're going to Jerusalem. We're going to seek the Lord. We're going to get information. Now, this is comical when you think about certain things going on in our government right now and the switching of office and everybody, oh, here's the answer. And it's like, well, maybe there are some answers coming, you know, new president and new administration stuff. But not like this day when the Lord shows up, nations are going to go and say, hey, we know you have the answer. And he will have real answers, not just tax increases or something like this. But nonetheless, that's not a political statement. It's kind of showing how limited we are. I mean, what are you going to do? I'll raise taxes, take more money from here, and give it to you. That's my answer. I mean, that's, whatever. Verse 23, in this day, the Lord will have real answers. The real Messiah will have real Messiah answers. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, now remember, as you look at Israel in the media today and how people are treating them, read this verse. In those days when the Messiah is doing his work, in those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you because we have heard that God is with you. We're ready. We're ready to listen to you. And again, how much all the way through history people have been rejecting the Jews. And even throughout here, there's even an ideal of people in this culture, of this day, being against the Jews. And yet, God is saying, I'll finish this. Okay, now, that is talking to the exiles that have returned and telling them kind of what their future holds. I now think in chapter 9, we're going to begin talking about Alexander the Great and events that are going to transpire here. Stay with me. Again, this is prophecy. When you teach Revelation, we're talking about events that are going to happen yet in the future. So it's kind of hard to teach it. You've got to grab a hold of it. It's like, what does this mean? This is prophecy in Zechariah's day that has been fulfilled historically. But there's still the challenge of saying, what is he talking about, and does this fit? So again, let's just go through this and realize, just kind of learn, study this with me. Here we go. Chapter 9, verse 1. The word of the Lord is, first of all, it says an oracle. It means an utterance. This is an utterance, a spoken utterance of God, but in this case, it's going to be a negative one. It's like a curse being spoken against these nations or these cities. A word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and will rest upon Damascus. This is the area north of the Sea of Galilee. It'd be like Syria or Padanaram, the Arameans. and will rest upon Damascus. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Now, I'm going to tell you this right here. Now, again, stay with me on this. You don't have to agree with this. But I believe when it says, if historically, the eyes are on the Lord, Alexander the Great was not the Messiah, but he was the hand of God, if you understand what I'm going to say. When Alexander the Great did what he did and was who he was because God says it's time for Alexander, and Alexander swept through and it was the hand of God. Just like it is said, the Lord is going to punish Jerusalem, you know, after in 70 AD, the Lord tore down the temple, he burned the temple. But wait, the Lord didn't do that. It was the Romans. Yes, but the Romans were God's hand. And so what it says right here, the Lord is against Hadrach and Damascus, for all the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. What I think is being introduced right here is God says, I am going to destroy these nations, these cities, and here I come. And everybody was watching the goat, or Alexander. Daniel even talked about it. He's going to come. And they're watching him come. And upon Hamath too, which borders on it. And upon Tyre and Sidon, though they are very skillful. And again, we've talked about how Alexander destroyed the city of Tyre. You know, he built the road. Ezekiel talks about it. He built the prophesied about it. He built a road out to the island and drove his war chariots out there and tore it off into the ground, although they were very skillful. Nebuchadnezzar, other emperors couldn't do it, but Alexander did. Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She has heaped up silver like dust and gold like dirt off the streets, but the Lord will take away her possessions. Now, Alexander manifested that, but it was the Lord doing it. And destroy her power on the sea, and she'll be consumed by fire. All that happened prophetically. It all happened historically. Alexander moved down through those cities in Syria and Phoenicia. He moved down, and guess what? You'd think people would have enough sense. And you read this, and sometimes history is amazing. But you think, they say, okay, enough. But the Philistines decided, we're not going to let it happen to us. And they resisted. And so guess what's coming next? He's going to march through four of the great Philistine cities. Gath, by this time, has really been set aside. But Ashkelon, Gaza, you've heard of Gaza, Akron and Ashdod, they were all resisting and destroyed. Ashkelon, it says in verse 5, will see it and fear. Gaza will writhe in agony. And Ekron too, for her hope will wither. I mean, trying to resist this. Gaza will lose her king, and Ashkelon will be deserted. Foreigners will occupy Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. So this is the Philistines are eliminated. And historically, this was the end of the Philistines. You ask, well, what happened to the Philistines? They had one last stand. They were overrun. And as time went on, watch this right here. Three things are said here. I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden food from between their teeth. That's referring to idol worship or their false religions. He says, I'm going to eliminate their pride. They're going to have no military, no king, no nation left. Their religion and their false philosophies, represented here by the blood and the forbidden food, I'm going to take that away. Those who are left, well, what happens to those who are left and aren't destroyed? Watch this. Those who are left will belong to our God and become leaders in Judah. Now, whoa, what is he saying there? Those who are left after the pride of the Philistines is overrun, the false religions are removed, whatever is left, they will become believers. They will turn to God and they'll be absorbed, right here. They'll become leaders in Judah. They'll, in a sense, be absorbed into Judah, and there they go. And it goes on, watch this, and to back that up, and Ekron will be like the Jebusites. Now, do you remember the Jebusites? Their last stand was Jerusalem. When David and Joab came up into the waterway, water shaft out of the Gihon Springs and took the city. But as you read that, they didn't kill all the Jebusites, because later on in David's life, he buys the temple mound, or it was a threshing floor just north of the city of David. He buys the threshing floor from Arnon, the Jebusite. He buys it because they're still living there. But they were what? Absorbed into Judah. The Jebusites were absorbed in. And so it says right here, and Ekron, the Philistine city, will be like the Jebusites, just absorbed. But I will defend my house. Now here comes Alexander down through the from Aram and Syria, down through Phoenicia, over marching through the Philistia. But now he says in verse 8, but I will defend my house against the marauding forces. Never again will there an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. At that time in history, he's keeping watch. And what takes place, as you may know from history, Alexander went on down into Egypt, turns around and comes back up through Jerusalem. And as he approaches Jerusalem, according to Josephus, the high priest comes out, Jeddua, comes out with, he was dressed in his priestly garments. Behind him were all the priests in their white linens. And he comes out with the scroll of the book of Daniel. And instead of marching out to meet Alexander and his army with an army, they march out with the priesthood and say, "We'd like to read you some scripture from our God." Which they read Daniel about the goat coming and overrunning the ram, which was the Persians and Darius. And they read it to him, and Alexander went into the city, worshipped their God, gave him peace, and went, marched on into Samaria. Had a little trouble up there with the Samaritans, but he himself then let the Israelis or the Jerusalem city or Jerusalem stand. So now, Alexander came through on his horse, Bersipolis. His story records that. It was his war horse. He rode it all the way across the Middle East, all the way over into India and back to Babylon. He brought him out of Macedonia, his horse, Bersipolis. Stories that go along with that, how he got him, how he trained him. You know the stories, Bersipolis, the stories about the horse? Okay, it's not biblical, it's just a story. But his father was Philip the Great, and they had a horse that no one could train. And he was wild, and all the Macedonian royal horse trainers were trying to train this horse. And Alexander, as a young boy, must have been 12 or 13, you know, approximately, jumped into the ring there with the horse they're trying to break, grabbed the horse by its reins, and pulled its head up and made it look into the sun, which then startled the horse, but it had been startled by its shadow, apparently. And with the sun shining on it, it could no longer see its shadow. And Alexander got on the horse and rode it for the rest of his life, Bucephalus. That was his war horse. And his father said to him, according to that time, he said, "My son," he says, "Macedonia and Greece is too small for you. You must conquer the world," or something like that. That's how the story goes. Nonetheless, okay. But the reason I mention his horse right here, because look at these next verses. That potentially is a prophecy of Alexander the Great coming through of what's going to take place in the surrounding countries, with Israel being delivered. But in verse 9, in contrast to that, someone else is going to show up, the true Messiah. Now again, the Lord was working through Alexander, the Lord is working through Rome. But there is the true Messiah coming. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." In other words, right there in contrast with what was coming up here, the invading armies destroying Syria and Phoenicia and Philistia, coming up and bringing peace and having Jerusalem delivered, the true king that you're looking for isn't going to come on a war horse. He's going to come and present himself on a donkey, in peace, in righteousness. He says, "I will take away the chariots." There's three war weapons mentioned here, the chariots, the war horses, and the battle bow. "I will take away chariots from Ephraim," that's a tribe north of Jerusalem, up in Israel territory, "and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you." Now, what we end up going with here, there's a mention there of the Messiah. Now, again, I said I was going to teach this chronologically. So now you've got Alexander the Great. Now you come to Jerusalem, or Jesus coming around 30 A.D., that is just set there for contrast with Alexander the Great. Because what we talk about next right here, I believe, and again, I'm just trying to put some history with this, I believe now is that what follows Alexander the Great, him dividing his empire, he dies, his empire is divided into his five generals at first, then eventually just four. And main two generals that end up having positions is north of Jerusalem is the Seleucid kings, the Greeks, and south is the Ptolemy kings down in Egypt. And those two kingdoms, the king of the north, Daniel records all of this in prophecy, king of the north fighting against the king of the south, and it's like Egypt fighting with Assyria. And guess where they fight in? They go back and forth through the land of Israel. This becomes the next time right here. And eventually the Greeks that were left behind by Alexander the Great, the generals that became a dynasty of kings, and the Seleucids, they begin to oppress the Israelis, the Jews including Antiochus Epiphanes, namely, the fourth Antiochus. So watch this right here. In other words, what we may be talking about here is the Maccabean revolt. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. I'm in verse 12. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. And that's what happened. During those days, Israel was developing economically, developing as a nation. Their culture was back. They're becoming an important identity there in the Middle East. And that is why they became so important to the Ptolemies or to the Seleucid kings. But verse 13, I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. In other words, now God had moved through Alexander, but now he says, I'm going to rouse Zion's sons, or the children of Israel, against the sons of Greece that have come down, they're left over by Alexander, and you're going to have what is known as the Maccabean Revolt. And we're not going to go through all the details of that, but basically it was a line of priests, an old priest, you know, 100 and some years old, had five sons, including one named Judas, known as Judas Maccabeus. And they decide, after being oppressed by the Seleucids or the Greeks after so long and being forced to sacrifice to their false gods, it's like, no more. And they were priests. They were trained as priests, trained with the sword or the knife for carving up animals for sacrifices. And in their one town, in the hill country of Modin, the city of Modin, a small village. In fact, that was the first thing I saw when I went to Israel. I was so excited because I'd read about it, studied about it. We landed in the airport in Tel Aviv, and we're on a bus. It's a taxi-like van bus on our way to Jerusalem about 9:30, 10 o'clock at night, and we're on this highway. You know, I'm in Israel, and I'm concerned. It's like there's guards everywhere. Every few miles, you go through a guard station. I knew things were okay. Because as we'd approach a station, a roadblock with Israeli soldiers there, we'd approach it, you know, at full speed, and they'd be standing like they'd be leaning against the gate would be up, and they'd be standing like this talking to each other. And I figured this is not high alert right now in Israel. And we just zoom right through the stop point. Like, I think we're okay because they're not even worried about us. Just driving by. And you could see walls, those walls they talk about in the newspaper, walls walling in the Palestinian cities. Meaning, you stay in there and there's a check. You can come out of that city through this gate and we'll check you. But that made this highway safe so they could, Israel could travel back and forth from Jerusalem to Tel Aviv, and we're just on the interstate driving right on into Jerusalem, 10 o'clock at night. Well, as we're going down that road, I'm looking, you know, and there's two older Israeli, a couple right here. I'm off track now. We're not going to make through these verses now tonight. And they start talking to me. And the first thing they said to me, they go, is this your first time in Israel? How could they tell? You know, because I wasn't trying to be like freaky or something, but I was obviously not just taking the shuttle home. You know, I was like looking and stuff. And one of the signs I saw up there was, it said Modin. And it's like, it had something about the Maccabees, the graves of the Maccabees. So all these right here, they still have the graves there, and we drove right by it. And I was, you know, excited and I was thrilled. They also asked me this. They says, how is President Bush? And you know, it's like, fine. He talked to him yesterday. I mean, I didn't know what they thought of me. They asked me as if I'd asked, well, how's Helen doing? Well, she's fine. I saw her in church on Sunday. How's President Bush? It's like, you know, well, the Des Moines Register says, you know, I said, oh, he's doing pretty good, not a little trouble. And they looked at each other and smiled. They looked back at me and they go, we really like him. And they were like, we really like him. I mean, it was kind of funny. It's like, And it's like it was the first time I'd run into, like, in 2 or 3 years that said that, you know. But I had to go to Israel to hear it. But nonetheless, I think possibly here it talks about bending the bow of Judah, filling it with Ephraim, arousing Zion's sons against the sons of Greece. I think that's the Maccabean revolt. And watch this. It says in verse 14, then the Lord will appear. Now, realize, I don't think this is necessarily talking about the end of time. The Lord is going to appear at that point in history. Where is he going to appear? Just like he was in Alexander the Great moving, he will appear now in the Maccabees. It says, then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south. The Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They'll be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of an altar. Then, or the Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. And I think that's talking about what takes place with the Maccabees. And so many things in there, for as you read the story of the Maccabees, cause images to appear. The sling stones, the very first battle they fought after they slew the guys that had brought in the sacrifice and that they wanted to sacrifice. They slew that little battalion of soldiers, ran into the hill country of Judah to hide and wait. One of their first battles they fought, another battalion was sent out for them. They waited for them at the top of a pass, the top of a hill, with Judas Maccabeus and some of his men. But they hid on that pass on the sides, an ambush on both sides. He divided his small troop into three groups. And as they came up the pass, ready to fight hand-to-hand with a small group of Judas Maccabeus and his soldiers, they came up that pass, laboring to come up the pass, the Greeks. Then everybody popped up and just rained down sling stones and arrows on them, and they just slaughtered them there. And so sling stones was one of the very first things used to destroy the army of the Greeks coming against the Maccabees. It also mentions right there, sprinkling the corners of the altar, the bowl. Again, they were Levites. There was a battalion led by the Levites, the priesthood of Maccabees. It goes on, they became then the Hasmonean royalty. And history, like Josephus, different historians record that Herod even married one of the granddaughters. I mean, this was the royal line that they identified. Not necessarily biblically royal, but it was their new royal family. And they were a beautiful people. And that's what it says right here. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive and new wine the young women. And what you have right there is a period of time then leading up to the coming of the Romans, actually, a young empire emerging out of Italy. That's when they meet right there with the Romans. But that takes you up through the Maccabean time. Now, chapter 10. This now becomes a time of prosperity for the people of Judah. They even end up making covenants, overthrowing the Greeks, and making covenants and treaties with other nations around them, including a treaty with the Romans. Never helped them, but they made a treaty with them. Chapter 10. It says, "Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It is the Lord who makes the storm clouds. He gives showers of rain to men and plants of the field to everyone." A couple things as we go on through this verse. Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It says, now it is now the time. God says, it is now the time of blessing. Ask me. Ask me and I'm going to do it. I'm in the process of blessing you. And I think when it's time, different times in history, you see like God telling Jeremiah, stop praying for these people. I'm going to bring judgment. Don't pray for them. I'm tired of you praying. I've made up my mind. But at this time in history, it was the springtime. It was the new beginning for Israel. The remnant had returned. The Maccabeans had won. He says, now, ask me. Seek me because I am now in the mode, I'm in the framework of blessing your nation. Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It is the Lord who makes the storm clouds. And it goes through and now it talks about the idols. False philosophy. He says there's nothing coming from them. Verse 2. The idols speak deceit. Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep, oppressed for a lack of shepherd. And now we're getting into that time period that leads us up to the time of Christ. God said, I'm ready to move with Israel. But the problem was, there's a false religion. There's a false philosophy. There was false leadership. The shepherds were not leading the people, which leads us to so much like what we have in our own time. The leadership wasn't there. They didn't have the right values. They didn't have the right philosophy. So it says right here, the idols speak deceitful, the diviners see visions that lie, they tell dreams that are false, they give comfort in vain, they make promises that aren't going to bring answers. Therefore, the people wander like sheep oppressed for the lack of a shepherd. Now watch, my anger burns against the shepherds, the Lord says, at this time in history, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the house of Judah, and make them like proud horses in battle. So in one case, watch this, they're sheep following leadership. People, general public, what the church has learned to call them, the laity. They got the clergy, and then you got the laity, the rest of the people. And I'm going to show you a couple of verses here, if you don't mind. In this case right here, the shepherds have failed. And the people have no direction. They're floundering. But God says, watch this. He's going to bypass the leadership. He says, but I will punish the leaders, for the Lord Almighty will care for his flock. He says, I'll punish the leaders, but I'll go directly to the flock, and I will care for the people. I'll care for the laity, and I'll take those sheep and I'll turn them into proud horses for battle. Now, there's a message for us right now today. Now, I think they're talking about that time period in history. But I think right now today, I'm going to show you a couple of verses. I bumped into this last night in Bible study. First of all, go to Jude chapter 3. Now, right here, I'm going to make this a little bit of an application. Jude chapter 3. And this is really one of the themes of my entire ministry, my entire purpose, is right here. I want you to notice, I don't know if you'll catch it when I just read this through here. I'm in Jude chapter, there's only one chapter, verse 3. Dear friends, Jude writes, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Okay, did you hear that? Urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Not entrusted to the clergy, not entrusted to the pastors, not entrusted to the seminaries, not entrusted to whatever office or position. You are the saints, and you have been entrusted with it. What I'm saying right here, God is telling the Jews, I will take the sheep that have no shepherd, I'll punish the shepherds, but I'll take the sheep and care for them and make them into war horses. What? I'll just bypass the whole system. I'll just go directly to the people with the revelation. Go again to a verse in the New Testament. Go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. And I believe there is power in the Word of God. That's why I teach it. And I believe there is power in the people of God. Because that's why I teach them. I teach this to them. Because I think that is what God wants to do. God, I mean, if the clergy won't do it, if they're too busy worried about whatever, I don't even want to know what they're thinking, if they won't lay down the revelation of the people, we can do it bypassing the whole system. And when that happens, that's what you've got. You've got the church, and the church has the Word of God. That's it. It's happening. Look in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. I'm going to begin reading in verse 25. Paul says, I have become its servant, the church's servant, by the commission God gave me to present to you, the people of God, the Word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages past, or for ages and generations, but is now, are you ready? The mystery, we were in Ephesians last night, that's why I end up in these verses. The mystery is that what God has had hidden is now going to reveal. He says, God has kept it hid for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. It is now revealed to the saints. It's not revealed to the pastor, who then, you know, throws out little trinkets and stuff to the people. The mysteries of God, the Word of God, has been revealed to the people of God. And if the shepherds won't lead them, and they're just sheep without a shepherd, it's like, listen, we'll bypass the shepherds and bring the revelation directly to the sheep. And guess what the sheep are? They're the war horses. That's where you're going to win the battle. Now, again, if we go back to Romans chapter 8, look at this right here. Now, Romans chapter 8, and we'll go back to Zechariah. Romans chapter 8, and you know this verse. In one case, you're considered sheep without a shepherd. No direction. Well, listen, if you get the Word of God in your soul, you've got the direction that you need. You are now a war horse. Just a verse that I was reminded of when I went through this. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? I mean, these are all the things you face in life. And again, you're really under attack. You have no direction, no shepherd. And verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Or in this case, we are considered sheep without a shepherd. But watch this, verse 37. No, he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced, and he goes on and continues talking there. But again, in one case, you're considered sheep to be slaughtered or sheep without a shepherd. But with the Word of God, with God leading and directing, it's like, no, in all these things, we're not sheep without a shepherd. We are the war horses with the truth, achieving God's purpose. Let's go back to Zechariah. And I just made an application of that because I like that. But I made an application of what was being said right here. In chapter 10 of Zechariah, he says in verse 3 of chapter 10 of Zechariah, "My anger burns against the shepherds." And this would be the leaders in Israel. It could be the kings. Of course, there were no kings at this time because they've been set aside, but it would be some kind of governmental leaders. It could be the prophets who could have arose, but at this time again, the silent 400 years, the prophets may not be exactly what we'd call prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah. It could be the priests. They are still functioning, but if you realize what happened during the Maccabean revolt before that, the priesthood was set aside and was sold to the highest bidder. In fact, one of the priests was from the tribe of Benjamin because he gave Antiochus Epiphanes more money for the priesthood. It's like buying a political office. You had access to all of the power and all of the prestige and all of the wealth that came along with the priesthood. I'll buy this if someone will sell it to me. That's what they said. And so by this time, the priesthood had been bought and sold many times. And so the leadership wasn't even there for the people of God. It was there for political reasons. The scribes, the whole thing. Whatever here, the leaders are in this case. He says, my anger is against the shepherds, verse 3, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, despite the leadership, the house of Judah, and make them like a proud horse in battle. From Judah will come, now watch this, here we go, from Judah will come the cornerstone. From him the tent peg. From him the battle bow. From him every ruler. Now what you've just done there is name four titles or positions or jobs of the Messiah, all backed up with Scripture. He's not just making this up. For example, from Judah will come the cornerstone. From Genesis 49:10, that's when Jacob says that the scepter will not depart from Judah until it comes to the one to whom it belongs, the ruler, the Messiah. From him the tent peg. In Isaiah 22, there's a reference to a tent peg. A tent peg was two things. A tent peg would be used to stake down a tent and hold it tight. Or a peg, also a tent peg similarly, would be put onto a wall of a palace. In Isaiah 22, it talks about a tent peg of a ruler, a leader, that God was going to shear off. He put his tent peg in so people could hang their coat on it or their hat or hang a nice picture on it or something. But God says, you're not going to be able to trust you. He said, I'm going to shear off your tent peg and anybody trusting you is going to fall. But this right here, this man, is the cornerstone or will stabilize the nation. He is the tent peg that is going to hold the tent tight or the thing that you can trust to hang something on the wall in that nation. From him the battle bow. Psalm 45:5, we talk about the Messiah shooting arrows to overcome his enemies. He is going to win the battle. And from him every ruler. Together they will be like mighty men. This tent peg or this cornerstone, the Messiah, and those that come along with him, they'll be like mighty men trampling the muddy streets in battle because the Lord is with them. They will fight and overthrow the horsemen. I will strengthen the house of Judah and save the house of Joseph and restore them because I have compassion on them. They'll be as though I had not rejected them. Again, that's them being brought back to the land. They've been rejected. He says, I'm going to lead them into prosperity. We're going to overcome the false leadership. We're going to start blessing these people. Because what is coming now to this people in these next few verses, what's going to come in time to these people that God is working with is going to come the Messiah. Now, here we go. Let's keep moving so we get through this. The Ephraimites will become like mighty men, and their hearts will be glad as with wine. Their children will see it and be joyful. Their hearts will rejoice in the Lord. I will signal for them and gather them. Now again, are we talking about bringing them back from the Babylonian captivity yet? Gathering them from all nations at this time in history before the days of the Messiah? Potentially. Could be reflecting in the future. Again, many of these things are going to be repeated. A regathering of Israel from Babylonian captivity, a regathering of them from Roman dispersion, a regathering of them when the Lord returns. Several regatherings take place. Verse 9, though I scatter them among the peoples, yet in distant lands they will remember me. They and their children will survive and they will return. Now there's a verse right there for today. They'll remember me in foreign lands, they and their children, they will return. I will bring them back from Egypt. I will gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to Gilead and Lebanon. Those are the lands. Gilead is the land just east of Galilee, very, very, very prosperous, great land. Lebanon, where the forests were at. And there will not be room enough for them. Again, in the days of 70 AD, Jerusalem, its walls were expanding. In fact, Jesus, as you know, was crucified outside the city walls in 30 AD. But by 70 AD, that territory where the Church of the Holy Scepter is sitting now, that was encompassed within the walls. The walls just kept expanding. So many people were coming to Jerusalem during this time. It says, they'll pass through the Sea of Trouble. The surging sea will be subdued, and all the depths of the Nile will dry up. Assyria's pride will be brought down. Egypt's scepter will pass away. I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in His name they will walk. Potentially there, that may even be reflecting all the way to the end of time, that Sea of Trouble may be the tribulation, whatever. But the point there, just like they crossed through the Red Sea, God dried it up and delivered them. Whatever trouble they face in time, in history, God will dry it up and they'll pass through. But now, verse 11. See if I can get through this very quickly. Are you okay? Okay. Are you? I didn't even look. I just asked you. Okay. Number chapter 11. There's three shepherds in this last chapter. Three shepherds. There's the wailing shepherds in the first three verses. Verses 4 through 14 is the true shepherd. And then the last few verses are the false shepherd. Zechariah is going to be asked by God to act out this. So this is, again, it's got a dual meaning here, a dual interpretation, or like a double meaning. Because when it says the Lord is going to ask him to take the clothes of the good shepherd or the clothes of the false shepherd, he is actually going to do that. And I believe he's actually working with some shepherds in his own day. But at the same time, what he's acting out is an event that's going to take place. Just like when they brought in that royal crown and they crowned Joshua the priest. They actually had a ceremony with gold brought from Babylon. They fashioned a crown and crowned Joshua the high priest a few chapters earlier here. They really did that, but it wasn't about crowning Josh. Joshua's not the king. Why would they crown him? Because he says, now what you've just done, that is what I'm going to do with my man. I'm going to crown my priest, my king, over Jerusalem, talking about the Messiah. So again, this is going to be an acted out thing with a future fulfillment. First of all, the first three verses now are talking about judgment and the wailing shepherds. Now, if you stay with my chronology of this, you don't have to agree with it right here, but this would be possibly the coming of the Romans. In 63 BC, here comes the Romans into Israel. And they're marching in and they're destroying. The Isle of Patmos, for example, where John was put, on the Isle of Patmos, it used to be a luxury island, a Mediterranean island with trees and nice. They took all those trees down and used them to make, different things, if it be war tools or war instruments, whatever, and left it a bare rock and began to mine it. I mean, they just stripped the island bare and it became a mine. Well, that's what's taking place here in these first three verses as Rome approaches and Rome begins to use what they want to use. Remember, Daniel called Rome the iron beast. It's different than the other three beasts. They just come through and they just destroy stuff and take what they want. Chapter 11, verse 1. Open your doors, O Lebanon, so that fire may devour your cedars. Again, Lebanon, Phoenicia, that area, beautiful forest. Open your doors, God says, I'm coming in to burn down your forest. Wail, O pine tree, for the cedar has fallen, and the stately trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, and the dense forest that has been cut down. Again, that's on the east side. There's a legendary oak forest on that side. They're gone. Listen to the wail of the shepherds. The rich pastures are destroyed. Listen to the roar of the lions. The lush thicket of the Jordan is ruined. Here, again, could that be people? Could that be leadership? But nonetheless, someone's come in and they're taking over the land. Here, okay. Verse 4 now begins to talk about the true shepherd. This is what the Lord, my God, says. Talking now to Zechariah. I think he's giving Zechariah instructions. Just like Ezekiel acted things out, Zechariah now is going to act this out. He says, pasture the flock marked for slaughter. Again, that would just be saying that, again, they had sheep, and these are the sheep that we're going to take to market. We're trying to fatten them up. These are the sheep that are going to slaughter. Now, Zechariah is a real shepherd in this story. The sheep are real sheep. They're going to the real market for real food, for real people. They're going to eat them for supper. But the imagery is leadership and people being taken to the Roman destruction. Pasture the flock marked for slaughter. Their buyers, Rome, slaughter them and go unpunished. Those who sell them say, praise the Lord, I am rich. Now, if you realize what takes place in 70 AD, thousands of slaves were brought back to Rome and dispersed around. People were, you could buy them like six for a dollar. I mean, it's like, We don't want any more slaves. We can't afford any more slaves to keep them fed. They're so cheap. History records that. Okay, goes on. One of the latest discoveries, our thoughts, is that they built the Colosseum with the gold brought back from the temple, but nonetheless. Those who sell them say, praise the Lord, I am rich. Their own shepherds do not spare them. And if you remember the leadership that whole time, it was all about themselves, not about the people. For I will no longer have pity on the people of the land, declares the Lord. I will hand everyone over to his neighbor and his king. They will oppress the land and will not rescue them, and I will not rescue from their hands. So I pass. So Zechariah says, okay. Now he's talking about sheep, but there's a bigger picture here. So Zechariah says, so I pastured the flock marked for slaughter. I took the job. I went to work. I was in charge of the sheep. Particularly, the ones he paid attention to were the oppressed of the flock. So what Zechariah is acting out, I believe, around 30 AD, he's acting out the part of the Messiah. He comes in. He begins to pasture the flock. He said, they're marked for slaughter. Jesus said it several times. He says, it's going to be bad in 40 years. He says, don't weep for me. Weep for these kids. But he was there trying to work with them. Notice right here, especially or particularly the oppressed of the flock, those that really had no voice, that were just going the way of culture, that weren't making decisions, but they were going to be overrun. They're going to be sold and didn't even know what they're getting sold into. Then I took two staves and called one favor and one union. And a shepherd would have two things. Man, we're running out of time. The kids are going to be coming in here. The shepherd would have two staves. They'd have the club to fight off the beast, and they'd have the hook to rescue the sheep. And there, he's given two of them, the two staves. The favor, which is going to be, I think, he's going to refer to it later. He says, I broke my covenant with the nations I had. The favor is to beat off the nations. God was saying, I've made a covenant with the nations. Do not mess with Israel. But he says at this time, if you read on here, he's going to take the staff of favor and break it. And the nations is going to overrun Israel when he breaks it. The next one was union, where Israel is going to be working together. He's going to break down that unity. He says, Zechariah says, the first thing he did was he pastured the flock. In the first month, he fired three of the shepherds. He fired them, sent them home. He says, you're no good. Fired three real shepherds there. The flock detested me. But when he fired the shepherds, could be the prophet, the priest, the king, could be the scribes, the priesthood, and the religious leaders or whatever. Whatever is referring to, the leaders, there's 40 different interpretations, by the way, of who those three shepherds are. They were real shepherds that Zechariah fired, but what they reflect, we're just still deciding. I think Jesus here, again, is the true shepherd, and then he came to the oppressed under Roman occupation and tried to minister to them and got rid of the false teachers and says, cleared the temple. It's like, I'm the truth. But when he did that, guess what happened when he fired the three shepherds? The flock detested me. And I grew weary of them. And I said, I will not be your shepherd. Fine. I won't be your shepherd. Let the dying die and the perishing perish. In other words, Zechariah said, I feel for these sheep. I'm going to take care of especially the oppressed. So he came to help them. When he fired the three shepherds, the sheep hated him. It's like, well, then I'm not going to be your shepherd anymore. The same thing happened to Jesus. The people that he tried to deliver, they despised him. He said, I won't be your shepherd. Go ahead. If you're dying, die. If you're perishing, perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh. That's what happened in 70 AD. That very thing. He says, fine, you don't want me? It's going to get real ugly. I won't be your shepherd. Go do whatever you want to do. Eat each other if you want it. Then I took my staff called favor, and I broke it, revoking the covenant I had made with all the nations. And guess what happens? All the nations come in and overrun Jerusalem. In other words, why were they protected? Because at the beginning of Zechariah, the earlier chapters we read tonight, he said, I'm leading you. You will be blessed. Ask me. It's the springtime. But by this time in history, they're rejected. He says, fine, there goes the favor. The nations are coming. It was revoked on the day, and so the afflicted of the flock who were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord. So the afflicted, meaning the believers, knew what had just taken place. Verse 12, I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay. It's severance pay. If you think it's best, pay me because I'm leaving. Today's my last day. If you want to give me my paycheck, give it to me because I'm not coming back. But if not, keep it. I don't care. I'm not coming back anyhow. I'm not coming back for my paycheck. I'm walking. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver, which was not near enough for what he had done. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price, sarcasm, the handsome price they've priced for me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. He says, the Lord says, throw it to the potter. They gave him 30 pieces of silver. He says, here's what you're worth. Here's 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord says, throw that to the potter. So he says, I took it, and I threw it into the temple to the potter. And obviously you know how this all plays out. Judas was the one who actually received the payment, and what he ended up doing was throwing it into the temple saying it's blood money. And the only thing the priest could do once he declared it blood money was buy something that would be used for like on something unclean like burial. And they went out and bought an old potter's field, which would be a plot of ground that they had already ripped all the good clay off of it to make pottery, and nothing's left. They can't use it for planting. All the soil's gone. Can't use it for clay because they've already taken all the clay. We can bury people. So they said, we'll give you 30 pieces of silver for the old potter's field. And that's exactly what Judas's money went for, that he threw the temple that he got for selling Jesus, the shepherd that was rejected by the people who came to deliver them from the false leaders because Rome was coming. And so there it is right there. We got to quit right there because we're out of time. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We ask that we again may find guidance and insight into this, and ask that we may again apply it to our lives in our own time and history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.